Thank you for your singing. Thank you for your playing. Mrs. Gibson, right? Good, good. What a privilege. What a joy to be together with you all this morning. I want you to know, and it was just great driving over here, every sign of spring. So Cheryl, I said, the last time we were over here, it was raining cats and dogs. It was cold, rainy, gray. Just the spring, the promise of the arrival of spring is just, is hopeful. And this morning we're going to talk about hope together from the book of Psalms. I would like you to turn with me to Psalm 42. And I want to say for Cheryl and I, great privilege to be here with you in the hope of, though I think I was telling Carolyn, it's frustrating to me to not have name tags because I want to know your names and only coming maybe every 4 or 5 weeks. I can't quite get all of your names down. Like Gabe, I remember your name, brother, but it's kind of like, I guess I feel like the blind man seeing that men look like trees walking. I feel like I sort of, when you say your names, I'm like, yeah, I remember. So be patient with us as we make attempts to remember your names. But I want to tell you that this is a wonderful promise for us, that one day, even if I'm struggling with your name, and I doubt that maybe you're struggling with ours, that as God's people, the wonder of heaven is that we'll have a long time, hopefully, to know one another. Jonathan Edwards says that he believed, writing over 200 years ago, that we would, as believers, that we would know one another in heaven, that we would rejoice. That he describes that we'll all be like vessels that are perfectly full in heaven. There'll be this wonderful satisfaction as we're in the presence of God. And so this morning, as we're together, my objective in bringing the word is absolutely to encourage you. So if you think that I'm being very exhortation-minded, then that's purposeful. I'm not here to discourage you. I'm here that hopefully by the Spirit's aid and with the Word to encourage us here on the Lord's Day. And that's why we find ourselves in Psalm 42. And before we read this psalm together, I want to just remind you of a quote that I had given to you the last time I was here, and we looked together at Psalm 92. And I said, from Athanasius had said this in the 4th century, he said, the wonderful thing about the Psalms is that they hold this unique place in the Bible, because he said, while most of the Scripture speaks to us, he says, the Psalms speak for us. All right, so allow me to begin our message by reading Psalm 42. And I'm going to try to emphasize the 4 or 5 questions that the psalmist raises here for us. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. And why are you in turmoil within me? I'm sorry. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Or literally, the salvation of my face. He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love. And at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Have you ever had this experience where you're among family and maybe someone has a reputation for being a joker, a jokester, a teaser, and you have to say to either some members of the family when that person's joking, to the ones who are more serious, or maybe the little children, don't take him so seriously. He's joking, okay? And what we say? We say, don't listen to him. He's just teasing, right? You've heard that. Okay. Well, this morning, I want to tell you that sometimes we do need to listen. And the lesson we're going to get to is that the psalmist mentors us here in this thing of listening to ourselves. I'm not talking to just our babble, but there's a time that the most important person we need to listen to, and it sounds paradoxically, so it sounds like a paradox, is ourselves. Okay? We'll develop that over our minutes together. The Old Testament scholar Edward Young once said, he said he saw no difference between a love for the Scriptures and a love for God. He had a hard time separating those threads, okay? And so for a moment, I love this, that God gave us the Scriptures, which by their very definition, that they are writings, so that we can put our eyes on them. And we can say to one another, not just listen to the Word, but what? Look at the Word. And there's this beautiful simile as he opens the psalmist, as he writes, he says, as a deer pants for flowing streams. He said, so pants my soul for you. And for the psalmist, he uses this word. It's the idea of thirsting. It's the idea of yearning. It's the idea of reaching. Have you seen it in sometimes these programs on Africa where you'll see a giraffe with its neck extended as far as it can go? And elephants do it with their trunks. They can get higher and reach farther than any other animal. Some of these giraffes going up 16, 18 feet to get what only they can get. And here, this we are like the psalmist at times, that we find ourselves yearning for God in the same way that the deer yearns for streams of living water. And I think it's interesting, you'll see in a moment, right, that he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And we just have this palpable sense of dissatisfaction. Can you ever remember a time when you felt like the psalmist, that you were in exile and God felt so distant? Not only this physical distance, like space, like you were so far from Him, but in time as well. I think there's this temporal sense here, and there's this sense of distance. It's like the way when I remember taking a trip out in 2000. We went west for a whole month with our four kids. And you got the question, hey, Dad, when are we going to what? When are we going to get there? And for a 6 or 8 year old, a 5 hour journey just seems like an eternity, doesn't it? And sometimes God seems so far from us. And I think that's how the psalmist felt. And we understand this, that for the deer there in the desert, that oriental desert, water was life-giving, and there was nothing that could substitute for it. That's why the psalmist says he literally pants for it. He says, Lord, he says, I'm panting. I'm wanting you. I want to be close to you. I want to know you in the same way the deer pants for the water. And in the same way that only the water can provide for the spiritual thirst of the deer, of course, God only can provide for our spiritual thirst. Really, apart from Him, we're completely dry. No one or nothing can substitute for souls like God, right? Remember the quote, right? What did Augustine say? He said, you've made us for ourselves, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you. There's something about us and our very design that only God can satisfy. We were designed for that very purpose. And as water is life for the deer, God is life for the human soul. And it's fascinating, and I want you to think about this for a moment. The word here the psalmist uses as he's speaking to himself, he speaks about his soul, is this word nefesh, and in the Hebrew, it's so rich. The only way I can say it, it's like, think, there's a texture to the very words that the psalmist uses. This soul, another word for it is life, or even neck or throat. There's this organic use of words that in the Hebrew language is helpful when we read the psalmist. It's though he's saying, so my life, so my neck, my throat, which is vital, he says, it pants for you. Think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2. He says, he speaks of God, that God was the fountain of living waters. God is for us as water is for the deer. Don't complicate it. And are we tempted so often to substitute other things for what only He can satisfy? And I love this. You remember the exchange that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John 4. And it's just amazing. He says to her in verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Think about that. Living water. And I want us to notice that our thirst here is related to the truth that God is the living God. And I think that's just, it's amazing that He simply, and if you look at verse 2, he says, my soul thirsts for God. And he says, for the living God. Part of the wonder of God is that He's living. He's alive. He's not like the gods that people can construct that are dead, that can't do anything. You remember Elijah, right? And all the prophets of Baal. Their gods were dead. Elijah served the living God, and so do you and I. And that's why it's never possible for us to get enough of God. We joke about the thing about, is it blood that's the gift that keeps on giving or something? Okay. Well, God is the God who keeps on living. He's alive. It's funny because when I came in this morning, and Richard and I were talking a little bit about, how are you doing, brother? There are times of discouragement, even with your own body. But I want you to know, when we came here, we knew that we were joining you for the worship of the living God. Amen. That's what's unique. That's the wonder about the people of God. Never lose that. Let me encourage you, never forget that. We're joined together in the worship of a God who lives. And it's never possible to get too close to Him. I promise you, the only people that ever want God to go away, ultimately, are going to be the damned in hell. And this is a tragedy. They're going to have way too much of God. They'll have His wrathful presence. But for us as the people of God, He can never be too intimate with us. He can never be too close. And for all our theology, you all understand this. At times we find ourselves spiritually dry. And by the way, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't discard theology or priority for biblical truth, right? We know that, but sometimes we find ourselves in this enormous spiritual dryness. And we have a problem. We find ourselves with a thirst for God, but it's unquenched. Remember that. We have a problem. Here it is. We've got this thirst, and it's just not satisfied. You know how life is. And if we all sat down right now, we could say, I'm struggling with this. This is a challenge. Sometimes it's a besetting sin. Sometimes it's no employment, or a job you don't like, or it's children that you're struggling with. We have it. It's financial issues. It's dealing with sickness, dealing with exhaustion. And in there, God seems so far away. We thirst for Him, yet it's unsatisfying. And sometimes our questions reveal our desire for God, but they deal as they reveal, as I was sharing earlier, this distance, this remoteness we feel from Him. And sometimes it just feels He's so far away, and when we're praying, we don't have a felt sense of His presence. We don't have a legitimate experience that he's near. That's why the psalmist could express in another psalm that what? The nearness of my God is my good. We can all relate to that. Sometimes if you ask a lot of questions, if you're the type of person who does, and some of us are, we're a little bit more Socratic. We ask questions, you know. I appreciate that about Sunday school, Father Joseph. I was nervous you were going to call on me, okay? Otherwise, I would have studied up on that chapter in the confession, which I really enjoyed, by the way. Thank you. Thanks, brother. But if you ask questions, don't castigate yourself for that. You have real soulmate here in the psalmist. Well, how many questions? Four or five at least. Questions of himself. Questions of God, quoting the questions of his enemies, it's a normal Christian experience for you to question what's going on in your life and how God is working in it. But have you ever had this experience? Sometimes our questions pile up faster than we can really perceive that God is providing answers to them. It's like dishes in the sink, laundry. It's like clutter on your desk. You know what it's like. It's like conflict with your husband and wife that you need to work through things. And it's like phone calls at work You're getting 15 in a day. You've returned 12. You start tomorrow down 3. You understand? It piles up. It piles up. And I think the psalmist is almost falling over himself here with these questions. But I think the answer to his questions are found in both verse 5 and verse 11, where he'll repeat this very same thing. He asks himself a question, and of course, and he provides an answer. We see, the psalmist had all types of questions, some for God, some for himself, even his enemies' questions. And here's our dilemma. The first problem we saw was at times we have this thirst for God, it's not satisfied. There's a felt distance. Space and time. But secondly, I want you to see we have this dilemma. We find ourselves with unanswered questions for God. And I think those questions reveal the distance, the separation, the lack of intimacy that we have with Him. And that's not to discourage our asking them. I want us to affirm that's part of the normal human Christian experience. Why am I sick? Why am I tired? Why is there a financial struggle here? Why are we dealing with this as a church? Okay. It's okay. Affirm that is normal. The issue is going to be how we respond to that. Okay. Sometimes our enemy's questions aggravate us. Let me give you an example. They're like a splinter. They're irritating, but they're not fatal. And by the way, for a moment, for the sake of discussion, let's, when we use enemies, if I can say this, besides those that truly just oppose the gospel, what are we as Christians dealing with on our normal human experience in terms of enemies? What? It's the world that wants to squeeze us into its mold, right? It's the flesh that Paul says in Romans 8, every day when you get out of bed, you better be putting to death by the power of the Spirit what's still within you. And then it's the devil who, what he just wants to do, he wants to deceive you so that you'll lose a pure and simple devotion to Christ, like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11. The world wants to squeeze you into its mold. Your flesh, right? That because we're not perfectly sanctified, we're still being progressively sanctified, we're just dogged at times. The flesh is ultimately going to lose, but it wants to dog us, doesn't it? What's left in us. It just does. Okay? And Satan employs that. It's one of his great weapons, is the accuser. And to help us forget that there's only one that's perfect. And praise God that this side of glory, that we can have perfect confidence, that with our eyes we still will behold Him, even though I'm struggling today for the 100th time with the sin that I thought I'd, repented of and wouldn't keep struggling with. You ever had that experience? And you're like, Lord, are you kidding me? Why am I still struggling with this at 50 years of age? You've had that experience. And so our enemy, if I can say, unlike the psalmist's enemy here, who's dealing with in exile, Israel's enemies, God's enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're irritating. They're not fatal. And listen to me, they don't kill us in an ultimate way, spiritually, but they contribute to our weakness, our deadness, and have this debilitating, weakening effect. I think we need to expect those
that don't know God to essentially challenge us in the same way the psalmist is challenged. Where is your God? And it's not just once. It's continual. But if we're honest with ourselves and with one another, at times where others are questioning, where is your God? We're dealing with the same temptation. Others wonder about the validity of our Christianity and the power of God in our lives. And if we're honest, we're wondering ourselves. And our enemy's questions, and again, whether it's the world either questioning our faith or trying to squeeze us into its mold, our remaining sin that tries to dog us every day, that Paul says, by the Spirit, he says, if you will put it to death, you will live. Or the devil that James reminds us is pictured as a lion, that we have got to be on full spiritual alert at all times. All of these serve our experience with them to only reveal at times our unfulfilled desires for God and the distance, the remoteness that we feel from Him. We've seen that we've got this problem. We've got this unfulfilled thirst at times for God. We can't find Him. It's like a deer searching for water. At times, we have this dilemma. We find ourselves with unanswered questions for God. They reveal that same distance, that separation. And at times, we're perplexed because we find ourselves with these aggravating questions from our enemies about God, about His character, about where He is. As I said earlier, what's unsettling is that there are quiet moments where we're asking ourselves some of the very same questions. Are you there? Are you working? Are you really building your kingdom? Are you really assaulting the gates of hell with it? The psalmist gives us an answer in verse 5. Now, I want you to look at it with me, if you will. Here's the answer for our problem, for our dilemma, for our perplexion. In fact, the psalmist repeats in verse 11 and verse 5 of Psalm 43, the very same verse. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And it's literally, why are you melting away? Have you ever put a stick of butter in the microwave to soften it and you did it for too long? And you needed it softened, but you got it what? Melted. You went from solid to liquid and no state in between. The psalmist is saying to himself, like addressing his soul, he says, my soul, why are you melting away? And why are you in turmoil? And the word for turmoil here is literally growling. And you understand this. Have you ever gotten up and your husband or wife said to you, you got up on the wrong side of the bed? There are certain days that you feel, to use an expression, loaded for bear. You do not have the joy of the Lord, a sense of His presence. There, you are a malcontent that day. You understand? Have you had that experience? That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, so why are you melting away? Why are you discouraged? Why are you despairing? Why are you depressed? Why are you growling
inside me.
And then he gives the one imperative in the whole song. Here it is. Hope in God. Hope in God. He says, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation in my God. You see, the psalmist's answer for us, believe me, we face the same dilemmas that he did. It's the same answer that he's counseled himself with. He's preaching to himself here in the third person. And he addresses his soul as it were distant from him, as though I'm addressing you. He provides the solution for the despair that he feels. He's talking to himself, isn't he? And the necessity of preaching to ourselves applies to you and me today as much as it did to him when he wrote the song. We must preach to ourselves. We must preach the gospel, the forever good news of Jesus Christ every day to ourselves. You say, well, wait, I'm not a preacher. No, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Tell yourself to hope in God. Because the psalmist says, here's the inevitable result. You will praise God. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow, or even next week. But somewhere along the way, we'll be able again to praise Him with full hearts for the help of His saving faith. Someone once said that anything doing well eventually is worth doing poorly initially. It's the idea of practice to perfection. You say, well, I don't talk to myself very well. Well, start. Just start. Here's the whole sermon, by the way. This is the sermon, and I'm going to give you one sentence if you remember anything from this morning. Here it is. Hope is the soul's perfect cure, the ultimate antidote for spiritual despair.
Amen.
That's it. That is it. Nothing more, nothing less. Hope is the soul's perfect cure, the ultimate antidote for despair.
You see on the news about take this shot for this, and should we take the H1N1 shot. And you wonder, really, will it really work? What are the side effects? You wonder about it in terms of an antidote. You don't need
to wonder about this. Hope is the Christian's perfect antidote to despair. I promise you. And the psalmist assures us. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says there's these three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. We know from that that undoubtedly hope is important. I want us to think about the fact that hope is more than something that we have. The psalmist teaches us that hope is something we do. We actually practice it. And we learn here that hope precedes praise. And this is interesting. I want you to think about this for a moment. The psalmist teaches us that if this is hope, it precedes praise. But that hope follows and is produced by, from Romans 5 and Romans 15, Paul puts this all together, from suffering, from endurance, and through the Scriptures. What was written, he says, in Romans 15, in earlier times. So here's hope preceding praise, but following and produced by suffering, endurance, and a real devotion to the Scriptures. And I think this is interesting. Sometimes we would think this way. We would think, if I'm hopeful, then I'll endure the situation. Not in God's economy. He says, you hang in there. you endure. And somehow, it's my plan for you to use your endurance and those sufferings to actually give you up. I mean, are you kidding me?
That's where it is.
That's how he describes it. It's hope that leads to praise, that cures despair. It erases our fears. It nurtures our faith. And it motivates our repentance. It's the antidote. It's the antidote for that nagging, that soul-sagging discouragement where we're blinded to all the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no wonder in Matthew 11 that the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, He says what? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I will give you rest. And this is the most wonderful thing. He basically says, you put my yoke on me. And we're thinking, no way, how does a yoke make us rest? He says, there's something about me and my yoke that is going to satisfy your nagging, unquenchable, spiritual thirst in the way that no one or anything else can. We think at times that the words come to Jesus is what we say to the lost. No. We preach it to ourselves.
Yes.
You see, every day.
Amen.
Every day. How do we apply this? All right. Number one, let's encourage ourselves with the truth that hope is the soul's antidote for spiritual despair and depression. We have something here we can really apply. The psalmist has modeled it for us. And in great Hebrew fashion, he's repeated it three times in the span of 16 verses. Just to make, it was, I'm thinking, was he not getting it? I think it's a point of emphasis. He's saying, here, I don't want you to miss this. Remembering that Israel's using these psalms for their corporate worship. Secondly, let me ask us this as a point of application. Have we maybe got a newfound discovery or use for the importance of biblical hope? You know that hope is the anchor of the soul. We'd say it that way. I said, is that a fair definition? I think we'd say yes. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, that God actually causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's interesting that here Peter uses this adjective living with hope, like Jeremiah, in the word of the Lord that comes to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2, that God speaks of Himself as this living fountain. John 4, Jesus talks about the what? Living waters. And it's in Psalm 42 that the psalmist says, I pant for you, for the living God. The living God. Encourage yourself with the fact we have an antidote for spiritual despair. Number two, rediscover the importance of biblical hope. That's why I wanted Richard to read Romans 5, 1 through 11. Okay? It's a great shame. Thirdly, remember that the most important sermon that we might hear each week is the one we preach to ourselves every day. Think about that. And I would encourage you to take what you hear from this pulpit and preach. Use that to preach to yourself every day. It's a great marriage. And then fourthly, what we say has importance, we know, because of its potential to bless and build others up. Not to mention the fact that the Lord Jesus says that we'll give account for every careless word that we say. But think about this.
Maybe the value of what we listen to has at times been underappreciated. Think about that. We know as men that we mature in our marriage when we value what our wives say. There's not a man in a successful marriage, I don't think, that can affirm that. But what about learning to preach the gospel to yourself and listen? In 1965, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. Some of you are familiar with it. That's the subtitle, Its Causes and Its Cure. And he uses this verse, Psalm 42:5, as the foundation for the whole book. One of the things that he says to... He gives a number of the reasons for spiritual depression. He says that sickness, physical exhaustion, are real challenges for depression. Listen to what he says. He says, the greatest and best Christians, when they are physically weak, are more prone to an attack of spiritual depression than at any other time. And he says there are great illustrations of this in the Scriptures. And in his book, he actually cites Charles Spurgeon in his struggles with gout that eventually killed him as a source of just melancholy throughout his life. Another source of spiritual depression, Lloyd-Jones says, is the activity of the devil. Listen to what he says for a moment. He says, in a sense, and in the last analysis, that is the one and only cause of spiritual depression. It is the devil, the adversary of our souls. He says he can use our temperaments and our physical condition. And by the way, in this book, he cautions us about being overly introspective. He said, beware of that. Beware. But listen to what he adds here. Right after talking about, he says in the final analysis, the devil's role, he says, indeed, I can put it finally like this. The ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. Okay. I want to do something that I have not typically done, and that is I want to close our sermon with a quote from his book. A rather lengthy one, just maybe a minute or two. This is the end of his first chapter on general considerations of dealing with spiritual depression. Then we're going to be done. Okay. The main art in this matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. Amen. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged Himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God. The essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Condemn him. Upbraid him, exhort him, encourage him, remind him of what you know instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you. For that is what he will always do if you allow him to be in control. The devil takes hold of self and uses it in order to depress us. We must stand up as this man did and say, why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me? Stop being so. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He who is the help of my countenance and my God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, teach us the practice of the psalmist, to speak to ourselves the gospel every day, to get over this embarrassment of talking to ourselves, and to be renewed in telling us ourselves what great wonderful things You have done. That while we were yet sinners, You died for us, the ungodly. Encourage us this day with this word. And I pray especially for those who might be downcast, discouraged this morning, that they would be aided in getting about this business of hoping in You, fixing their eyes on You, responding to Your invitation extended by Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him. As those who are weary and heavy laden, to do this ironic thing of taking Your yoke upon us and somehow being sharers of Your yoke, finding renewed rest for the day. Give us the joy, we pray, of our salvation. Quench our thirst as those who know that it is wonderfully, wonderfully blessed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. For we know that we shall be ultimately very satisfied. We bless You this morning. Thank You for Your word and Your spirit and Your work in our lives. We pray. Give us fresh measures of Your spirit for Your kingdom, for Your name, and for Your glory's sake. And we pray in Christ's name.